Let's pray. Father, I have one request this morning with this text, that you would be so kind to comfort the afflicted and at the same time afflict the comfortable. I pray that you would take your word and use it as a scalpel in our lives, that we would experience the power of the word of God preached in this church. And that scalpel in the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ will do the work of a scalpel in the hand of a master surgeon. On the one hand, it will pierce without Novocaine. And on the other hand, it will excise the cancer that's within. So would you do that now? Make us whole. Help us to grow deep in our appreciation and our admiration, Lord Jesus, for you and for your word. Its convicting power as well as its healing power. For the glory of Jesus, we ask it, and for the expanse and the growth of our mission to be and make disciples of Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Would you turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel according to Luke? Gospel according to Luke chapter 4, beginning in verse 16 this morning. If you were using one of the red Bibles from underneath the seat in front of you, today's text begins on page 859. Page 859 in the red Bibles. I'd like to simply begin by reading our text straight through so that we see it whole. Our introduction to this sermon will be the text itself. So if you'll follow along with me while I read Luke chapter 4, verses 16 to 30. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor, and he has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and he gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" He said to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself. What we've heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.'" And he said, "Truly, I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath, and they rose up and they drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. Here's the big idea today. The teaching ministry of Jesus Christ is both thrilling and threatening. But one thing it most certainly is not is boring. Amen? The teaching ministry of Jesus Christ, on the one hand, is thrilling. On the other hand, the exact same time, it's threatening, it's provoking, but it is not boring. I once heard someone that you can compare the preaching of Jesus to like an aircraft carrier moving through a crowded bay. And if you're one a little boat that's encountering the aircraft carrier, and this mammoth ocean liner approaches you, you have a choice on your hands. You can head to this side of that vessel, or you can head to this side of the vessel, but one thing is sure, you have to make your choice. You cannot indefinitely stay in a place of where you haven't made up your mind. You have to choose. And the preaching of Jesus is like that. Jesus will not be ignored. To use the words of Christ in Revelation 3, he does not want anyone to be merely lukewarm to his teaching. He says these chilling words to a church, the church in Laodicea. Revelation chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. He says, "I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spit you out of my mouth." If you're hearing him correctly, when God is at work in our hearts in the preaching of Jesus, the teaching ministry of Jesus is both thrilling and threatening. But one thing we ought never to conclude about the teaching of Jesus is that it's boring. In fact, that's the greatest death sentence of all. Here's the first point today, first of 2 points. Number one, when pressed home by the Holy Spirit in power, the words of Christ are calculated to sing in our souls. When pressed home by the Holy Spirit in power, the words of Christ are calculated to sing in our souls. Our text this morning picks up the life of Jesus perhaps 1 year into his public ministry. The final two verses of last week's text summarize in broad strokes his work since the time of his temptation in the desert. Remember, they were the last two verses of last week's sermon text. Luke 4:14 and 15 say, "And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out through all the surrounding country, and he taught in all their synagogues, being glorified by all." That's shorthand for the first year of Jesus' public ministry with all of the details left out. Luke picks and chooses for his own purposes what he wants to arrange and include for us. These are details, though, that, for example, the Apostle John fills in. John fills in a gap for us in John chapter 2 when he describes Jesus' first miracle, the wedding of Cana, where? In Galilee. Jesus turned water into wine. That was part of the report that was going out about him. And although Jesus grew up in Nazareth, he decided not to begin his ministry there. In fact, since the arrest and imprisonment of John the Baptist, Matthew 4:12 says that Jesus withdrew from his hometown. He went to live for a while in Capernaum, but after a year of public teaching and of performing miracles, he decides to come home. Verse 16 says, "So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day." This was his custom. Literally, the Greek is, this was his habit. This is what Jesus did. He was a known quantity in the small town of Nazareth, and he was a known individual in this local place of worship. It's a synagogue. It's Sabbath day. For observant Jews like Jesus, this is going to be Saturday. It was a day set aside for rest from one's work as well as worship with your surrounding community. A typical worship service in a first century synagogue looks something like this. It would begin with the singing of Old Testament psalms, and then it would be followed by the singing or the recitation of the Shema. The Shema is Deuteronomy 6:4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and all your strength." All of the Jews in the synagogue would say that together as a public confession of faith. That's the Shema. They'd all proclaim that together. And then the Shema was followed by a number of set prayers that were prayed. And then came the scripture readings, typically one from the law, and then one from the prophets, And then that would be followed by a time of teaching, time of exposition of those scriptures based on what had just been read. Now remember, Jesus was beginning to create quite a buzz. Verse 15 reminds us that in Galilee, next region over, he was being glorified by all. Well, now he's home. And this synagogue is likely packed because they knew he would be there. He's their hometown boy. And his peers and his extended family and his neighbors and so on are there. Now, it was not uncommon for the time in the Word of God, for the time of the preaching, to really be left open to whatever rabbi or scribe or itinerant teacher might be present. And so here's Jesus. He's in town, and he stands up. Verse 16 says he stood up to read. And verse 17 goes on to say that the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. By the nature of the language here, it seems that this book of the Bible had already been pre-selected for him. Jesus, I don't think, had a choice as to what book he was going to read from. But it seems just as clear to me that Jesus very purposefully selected the passage that he decided to read. Listen to the care with which Luke conveys this in verse 17. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written. You hear the intentionality in this? This text was Jesus' call. This is determination. In fact, John Calvin observed this. Calvin said, there is no doubt that Christ deliberately selected this passage. No doubt about it. I agree. So what is this passage? And more to the point, what's in this passage? Well, let's answer both questions. The passage is the one we just heard read for us, that Dave read for us a few moments ago, from Isaiah chapter 61. Now, we read the whole chapter. It's likely that Jesus didn't read the whole chapter. In fact, he deliberately stops about halfway through what we would call verse 2. Jesus only read about a verse and a half. He didn't really need to read any further. He had a very particular set of goals in mind that he wanted to achieve with his reading and his preaching. So he limits himself to this portion of Scripture. Now let's remember what Isaiah 61 verses 1 and 2 says. It's found in 18 and 19 of the text in front of you. Listen to Jesus saying this. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And then verse 20 gives us the detail that he rolled up the scroll, he gave it back to the attendants and sat down. And then Luke offers us this vivid insight. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. Again, this is just one of these moments where I wonder, how did Luke know this? Luke wasn't there. He was a second-generation Christian. And I have to believe that Luke got a lot of his information from the inside, way on the inside, like perhaps from Mary, who would have been there in the synagogue that day. Mary talking to Luke, I remember it like it was yesterday. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue was fixed on my son. So what's he saying here? Well, he's creating tension, that's for sure. Or rather, he's just relaying the tension that was there. The room is filled with anticipation. This hometown carpenter turned rabbi has been seen by eyewitnesses in other towns performing supernatural signs and wonders. He's just read an ancient prophecy from Isaiah about the nature of the ministry of the Messiah, God's forever king that was to come and rescue the Jewish people. So Jesus takes his seat, and that's the posture of a teacher in Jesus' culture. They would sit down to teach as opposed to we would stand up to teach. He's seated. They all know he's getting ready to preach. And not to make too fine a point, verse 20, all the eyes of the synagogue were fixed on him. What's he going to say next? Well, verse 21 says, he began to say to them, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Now, before we can appreciate Jesus' opening comment here, we have to maybe get a little bit better look, closer read at the passage that we've just heard. Let's head back up to verse 18. He says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Jesus read these words, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." If we know anything from the Gospel of Luke up to this point, that is a matter of fact. The Spirit of the Lord was upon Jesus. From the moment of his conception in chapter 1, verse 35, to the occasion of his baptism in chapter 3, from his temptation in the desert, chapter 4, we saw it three times last week. If anything is clear about Jesus, it's that the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of the Lord, is upon him in great power. Now, what was the Spirit of the Lord on him to do? Verses 18 to 19 tell us, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." What's he saying? This is when it gets really fascinating for folks like us, because this is what we don't know, what everyone in the synagogue knew about this passage. Jesus is alluding to God's gracious Old Testament laws, which sought to protect the poor and the vulnerable in the nation of Israel. Which, by the way, those who were poor and those who had become slaves in Israel, this is inextricably linked. Because if somebody had debts that were too great to pay, they would offer themselves as an indentured servant to the one to whom they owed the debt. That's how slavery worked. It wasn't ethnically driven. It wasn't driven by hatred. It was mainly an economic arrangement that God's word provided for so that you could pay off your debts and fulfill your financial obligations. And so Deuteronomy 15 outlines a system, though, that for these servants, these slaves, that every 7 years, every debt was to be canceled, and every slave in Israel was to be set free. Can you imagine it? Every debt that you have canceled every 7 years in the nation in which you live. Furthermore, Leviticus 25 commands the people of Israel that at the end of 7 cycles of 7 years, that would be 49 years plus one, every 50 years, that all of the land holdings in Israel were to come back into the hands of their original owners, the original tribe that was given the land to begin with. And the effect was that in Israel, inflation was to be held in check, property expansion was regulated, greed was held in check, and it was known to the Jews as the year of Jubilee. Every 50th year was to be a year of Jubilee. And here's the thing, it never happened. Not once in ancient Israel. In their book entitled The Feasts of the Lord, scholars Kevin Howard and Marv Rosenthal write this, quote, "There is no historical record, biblical or extra-biblical, that Israel ever once observed the Jubilee year. Not once." Can you see why God gets wound around the axle in the Old Testament about treatment of the poor? Because they were being mistreated. His law was being broken. That's why Isaiah prophesies as he does here. And that's precisely why Jesus says what he says. Because every detail of the Old Testament, every detail of the Old Testament is a shadow that has its fullness, its fulfillment in Jesus. That's why he chooses this passage of Scripture for his first sermon in his hometown. In Jesus, the poor do have good news preached to them. In Jesus, liberty is proclaimed to the captives. Blind recover their sight. We're going to see that in this book. And the oppressed find liberty. In other words, today, the Scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Jesus is here claiming in verse 21 that the year of Jubilee has come, something that had never happened in the history of this nation. Now, no doubt that's why the initial reaction from the synagogue is as positive as it is. Just listen to their response in verse 22. All spoke well of him. How many? All spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. This reaction is very favorable. After all, this is good news. Spirit of the Lord is upon Jesus, and whether or not his original audience was aware of it, Jesus is preaching himself here. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives. Is this no less true today? This is what Jesus came to do. Free Church pastor Colin Smith put it this way. God is going to do for you, Jesus was saying. God is going to do for you what you would not do for each other. He's going to cancel all your debts to him. He's going to set you free from Satan's power and give you back the inheritance that Adam, your forefather, lost. That's the promise of the gospel, and it is marvelous news. Now, while the full manifestation of Christ's kingdom is still yet ahead, it's also true that the church, men and women, boys and girls, who have been born again by God's grace through faith in Christ, the church is the sign and the instrument of the kingdom right now in this world, has been for 2,000 years. So today, this passage is being fulfilled in our hearing. How many of you know the experience from the inside out about being set free from your captivity to sin? How many of you know that freedom? I do. How many of you know the experience of receiving sight to what was once your blindness toward the glory of Christ? Amen. This passage applies both physically and spiritually. We want to be careful to say that the blind and the poor do not exclude the blind and the poor. He's really talking about mercy and compassion ministry here too. So our mission to be and make disciples of Jesus ought to sound like really good news to the city of Mound and to our community. To the poor, the captive, the blind, the oppressed, our church is to both demonstrate the gospel through tangible acts of care and compassion and service, and at the same time to communicate the gospel through a verbal witness, as Jesus is doing here. The verbal witness about the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ for sinners. So the teaching ministry of Jesus is thrilling. His agenda is breathtaking. Our world is filled with poor, captive, blind, oppressed people. And through the suffering and sinning all around us, folks are held fast by Satan's schemes. Aren't you glad to be a part of an organization that can actually do something about that? That doesn't just talk a big game, but can actually be a part of people being released from this sort of bondage? Friends, the gospel is good news. Are you sensing his victory today, if you know him? That's the flavor of the first part of this text. Aren't you thrilled to be a part of what Jesus is doing in and through our midst, through an ordinary local church like ours, with the extraordinary news of Jesus Christ, our mission to be and make disciples, our 2020 vision, our 5-year plan into the years ahead? I hope you're thrilled to be a part of that. When pressed home by the Holy Spirit and power, the words of Christ are calculated to sing in our souls. Had a chance to teach our middle schoolers during the 9 o'clock hour, and we're just working through Romans, chapter 5, verses 1 to 11. And I told Caleb and Roman as we closed our Bibles, guys, I could have stayed here for another 5 hours. This is such good news to me. The words of Christ are calculated to sing in our souls. The gospel is good news. Now, let's recall the big idea from the beginning of this sermon. Jesus' teaching ministry is both thrilling and threatening. But one thing it most certainly is not is boring, which brings us to point two today. When pressed home by the Holy Spirit in power, the words of Christ are calculated to sting in our souls. When pressed home by the Holy Spirit in power, the words of Christ are calculated to sting in our souls. Now, at the exact same moment that Jesus' listeners respond so positively to his message, it's also evident that not all is well. Can we say that much? The message of Jesus wounds as often as it heals. It stings as much as it sings. Or as we prayed at the beginning of this sermon, the design of Jesus is to comfort the afflicted and to afflict the comfortable. I once heard a pastor say one time that if all Jesus' teachings do is to serve you in your life to get you off the hook, you're not hearing him properly. Jesus' teachings are not meant to get us off the hook. They're meant to alert us to the hook that we are already on. We're reading him wrong if we aren't cut to the heart. Jesus' words don't serve to get us off the hook. So we begin to get a sense of this in verse 22. Let's read the whole verse now. Verse 22. And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, is this not Joseph's son? Now, I wasn't there that day. Neither were any of us. Though we were not present, can't you hear there's a tone here in this question? This is not friendly. This is cynical at best. What did Joseph do for a living? Carpentry. What had Jesus been trained to do? Carpenter. And what's he doing here? He's preaching. Now what Luke leaves out, Matthew fills in. Listen to the reaction of Jesus' hometown crowd in Matthew 13. Matthew 13, verses 54 and following says, and coming to his hometown, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is this not the carpenter's son? And is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas, and are not all his sisters with us? Where did this man get these things? And they took offense at him, Matthew says, and he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. The question of verse 22 in Luke chapter 4, is this not Joseph's son? It signals a change in the weather, in the room, in the synagogue. What was on the front end a rather sweet response is beginning to turn sour. We know this because of what Jesus says in verses 23 and 24. Doubtless, you will quote to me this proverb, physician, heal yourself. What we've heard you did at Capernaum, do here now in your hometown as well. And he said, truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. Now, I've always sort of stumbled over verse 23. I've always wondered how the first half of the verse relates to the second. And it dawned on me just a couple of days ago. I think this is how it works, and maybe you're way ahead of me on this. The second half interprets the first half. I somehow missed that, my first 19 years of walking with Jesus. The second half of this verse interprets the first half. In other words, physician, heal yourself. And what we mean is, what you have done, we've heard you've done in Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. Why should the Galileans get to see all the miracles? Don't you care about your hometown Nazarenes? That's what's going on here. And Jesus just trades a proverb for a proverb. He looks at him and he says, look, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. And he was right. We have a different proverb that we live by these days, although it's just as ancient as these proverbs. I'll give you, it's a three-word proverb. I'll give you the first two words, you give me the last word. You ready? Familiarity breeds contempt. That's it. That's what's happening here. Contempt. Even contempt for Jesus. Now, in verses 25 to 27, Jesus illustrates his point by alluding to the days of Elijah and Elisha the prophets. Not exactly the golden era of Israel's history. The land was filled with idolatry at this point, just rank disobedience and false worship, and an overwhelming amount of suffering was coming their way due to their own hardness of heart. God threatened it back in the beginning, and now they were beginning to reap the whirlwind of their idolatry due to their own hardness of heart. So he says to them in verse 25, But in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land, and Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elijah. None of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. Now, if we miss what Jesus is saying here, we're not going to know why these folks are so worked up over it and offended by it. Here in verse 25, Jesus puts together some comparisons. He puts himself in the company of two prophets that nearly have any peers at all, Elijah and Elisha. He's putting himself in the company of those prophets. Then he speaks of the fact that instead of offering miraculous provision or healing for their own people, they turn away from the people of Israel. They refuse to feed or to fix them, and they go to the surrounding nations, to unbelieving peoples. And finally, to whom is Jesus comparing the inhabitants of the synagogue of Nazareth? Who is he comparing them to in this story? To widows and to lepers. Individuals whom in Jesus' day represented the heart of what it meant to be destitute and without hope. So clearly, none of this is lost on Jesus' listeners, because we read it immediately in verses 28 and 29. When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. And they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. Did they decode his message? Yeah, he wasn't hiding it. Did Jesus' words sing, or did they sting here? They stung, and they stung painfully. Now notice something. Look again at verse 28. How many in the synagogue does it say were filled with wrath? All. All in the synagogue were filled with wrath. Look back up one more time at verse 22. How many in the synagogue spoke well of Jesus at the beginning of the sermon? All. Every one of them. Friends, these are the same people. This is the same sermon. This is the same Jesus. Jesus' teaching ministry is both thrilling and threatening. One thing it most certainly is not is boring. In fact, if you're bored by the preaching of the gospel, that is a fate worse than death. When pressed home by the Holy Spirit in power, the words of Christ are calculated to sing in our souls and to sting in our souls. This hometown congregation feels threatened because their hometown status does not give them home court advantage with Jesus. In other words, the same grace that sung in their ears on the first end of the sermon, the front end of the sermon, stung in their ears on the back end. The message of grace means for these people and for us today, number one, that we cannot manipulate Jesus. And secondly, the message of grace also means that we can't keep it to ourselves. Now, has this ever happened to you, listening to the teaching of Jesus? I hope so. I mean, perhaps not to the point of wanting to lynch him, but I hope that if you're a person that has routine exposure to the Word of God, especially to the words of Christ, that you are in the habit of being disturbed by the teaching of Jesus, not just affirmed by it. Bothered by what Jesus says, not just blessed by what Jesus says. Jesus is the King of the universe, and he demands that we swear utter fealty and loyalty and allegiance to him and to his words alone, no matter the topic he's addressing. Jesus' words, they sing to us. I don't want to minimize the front part of this sermon. They sing beautiful message of grace. But that same exact message of grace can also be threatening to us. I want to take nothing away from point one of this sermon, but we need to full-throatedly affirm that the words of Jesus are designed to sting us as well. What do we mean? Well, the Gospel of Luke alone would bear witness to some of this. Jesus says, "Blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Luke 6:22. That stings. Woe to you who are rich, for you've received your consolation, which would include everybody within the sound of my voice right now compared to Jesus' standard of living. Every single one of us. It's hard for a rich person to get into heaven. Luke 6:24. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. Luke 6:28. My mother and brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it. Luke 8:21. Return to your home and declare how much God has done for you. Luke 8:39. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me, for whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world but forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Luke 9, 23-26. Unless you repent, you will likewise perish. Luke 13:5. Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery. Luke 16:18. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Luke 21:33. Friends, it's everywhere. Jesus is a tough teacher. He doesn't know anything about Minnesota nice. He just knows Jewish direct. And why? Because he does not intend to be ignored. He will not abide lukewarm listeners. He wants us hot or cold. He can deal with that. But you know what he does not want? I don't know. In fact, I have to imagine that though he was not encouraged with the final response of his listeners at his hometown synagogue, at least he knows they heard him and they were taking him seriously. One of my professors in seminary, his son, once said to him, "Dad, atheism isn't the great plague of the American 21st century. It's not atheism. It's apatheism. That's the great plague of the 21st century." I think he's right. So he knows they've heard him. He's got their attention. They're taking him seriously, serious enough to try to kill him. Now, they don't kill him. Verse 30, we say the last verse until now, so let's just tie it up in a bow here. The last verse says, verse 30, "But passing through their midst, he went away." Now, I've wondered about this. They wanted to see a miracle, right? Do a magic trick or something, because we heard you did that in Capernaum. I think he did the miracle right here. Just right through. How do you get out of the way of a lynch mob? I think that's where the miracle happened, and they missed it. Passing through their midst, he went away. In other words, it was not his time to die. No one takes Jesus' life from him. He will not be lynched in chapter 4. He will not be lynched in chapter 4 because it's his mission to be crucified in chapter 23. He passes through their midst in verse 30 so that he can be hung on a cross in the end. No one takes Jesus' life for him. He lays it down of his own accord, and he did so for every person in the history of the world who would ever turn from their sins and put their faith in this Savior. For all we've said here about the proclamation of Jesus this morning, it's his passion, his suffering and death on the cross for us. It's his passion that saves us, not his teaching. And that cross can be the means of your reconciliation with God today. Today is the day of salvation. Turn away from your sin today. Put your faith in Jesus today. If you'd like to know more about what that means, you can come forward and speak to Dave Brickley, who will be here on behalf of our elders to pray after the benediction. You can also make a note on the reverse side of your communication card and fold it up and put it in the box at the back. We'll follow up with you in the days ahead. Jesus' teaching ministry is both thrilling and threatening. One thing it most certainly is not is boring. So when pressed home by the Holy Spirit and power, on the one hand, the words of Christ, they're calculated to sing. They're really, really good news to us. And when pressed home by the Holy Spirit and power, the words of Christ are calculated to sting in our souls. So Mount Evangelical Free Church, if you do know Jesus today, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Oh, may we take care, lest there be in any of us an evil, unbelieving heart that would call us to fall away from the living God. Do not be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. I'm saying that to myself today, and I hope to anyone who might need that word. Do not be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For Hebrews says, we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. If today you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, to come into engagement with your words is to be involved in a collision. On the one hand, it is a wonderful disaster to turn away from our self-salvation project and just be met by grace and to throw ourselves on your mercy. Thank you, Lord Jesus. As we've said in this church many times, the gospel is not behave, it's believe. Believe in Jesus. Jesus, thank you for living a perfect life, the life that none of us can possibly live, and thank you for dying a sacrificial sin-bearing death on the cross. It's the death that each of us, we deserve to die because of our sins. And yet I pray, Lord, that as many of us know you, count you our Savior and our Lord and our treasure, that we would hang with your words, not just to get blessing out of them, but to be bothered by them. That they would not just sing, but sting in our hearts. Not simply thrilled with you, but threatened by all of the little idols and all of the little altars that we still have in our hearts that have not been torn down. God, I pray for a brand new outpouring of your Holy Spirit on our church and in each of our hearts, that we would move forward in our mission very aware of the liability to which we are to you and to one another as it relates to the sin that still indwells our hearts. And at the exact same time, that we would be aware of the resources that we have through the indwelling Holy Spirit. Oh God, guard us from bitterness, from hard-heartedness. May we take the tough teachings of Jesus like Peter did in John chapter 6. Lord, to whom would we go? These are the words of eternal life. Now, Lord, build your church and fuel us for a week of mission to be and make disciples of Jesus Christ, in whose mighty name we pray. Amen.